I think I've got the chapter wrong. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. I think I reversed our numbers here. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4 and reading to 10. But before we read God's holy word, let's pray for the Holy Spirit's illumination for us. Let's pray. Dear God, our gracious and holy Father, we come before you and thank you that we have once again the opportunity to turn to the reading and preaching of your word. We ask now that you will richly bless us as we read and as we hear your word proclaimed, that you would open our eyes, that we would behold wondrous things of your law. For Jesus' sake, amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you were a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And now let's turn to our text, Isaiah 61. Our text begins at verse 10, but I'd like to read for context, beginning at verse 1. Isaiah 61, beginning at verse 1. And we'll read all the way down to Isaiah 62, verse 5. Let's hear the word of the Lord again. Isaiah 61, beginning at verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor, and instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth, and I will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed." And now begins our text. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, and the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You also shall be called the crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate. But you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated. This sermon is entitled, The Sure Salvation of God's People. Well, for many people, many of us, the purchase of a home is the largest financial investment we will ever make. It is a time of anxiety as well as great excitement. Finding the right house brings gladness because along with the building itself and the property attached to it comes the hopes and dreams of hosting people, going through life experiences, and even the possibility of raising the family, if that is God's will. Memories are made in our homes together. But sometimes there can be a number of conditions that have to be met before the house is locked in as yours. Perhaps some of you have experienced the uncertainty of hoping your offer is accepted, then being accepted for a mortgage and making sure that there are no problems with the house which would prevent you from obtaining it. Well, for some, the added pressure of having moved into a new area or town or city makes the house purchase essential, or else you'll have nowhere to live. Well, in light of all these conditions, it is a wonderful feeling then when everything falls into place and you are assured that the house will be yours. Well, this experience of buying a house is a small picture. It gives us a sense of the assurance that believers have with respect to their heavenly home. That sense of relief, it is finally over, this process, gives us a foretaste of the tremendous assurance and comfort we have when we recognize that Jesus Christ has without fail secured our eternal home, purchased by his death and resurrection. Consider what joy it is knowing with full assurance that when you die, you will be cleansed of all your sin. And with complete certainty, you will go to glory to be with the Lord, to be with your loved ones who have gone before you, and to be with the church of all ages without end. Well, perhaps the thought of such knowledge, such certainty, is beyond you at this time. Perhaps you struggle with assurance of salvation. Now, to be sure, assurance is not necessarily a mark that is given to every Christian in every degree. There are Christians who have struggled with assurance in the past, and we can all go through different struggles with assurance. Our assurance, whether we have it or not, is not the basis on which we are saved. Well, maybe you see your sins as such a mountain in your life that you can't possibly know how you, a sinner, could be saved. Well, dear beloved, God wants his people, the church, to be assured of their salvation, to be assured of your salvation. God wants them to live in the comfort that he has secured their future, an eternal home with him. And this is what we have here in our text, Isaiah 61, verse 10 to 62, verse 5. Assurance that God will complete the good work of saving his people that he has set out to do. And we remember the context of Isaiah's prophecy. The judgment of God was coming on Judah and Jerusalem for their unrepentant, persistent sins against him. That's the context of this declaration of assurance of salvation. Well, we recall perhaps that through Isaiah, God had declared to Hezekiah, a godly king, the king during much of Isaiah's ministry, that he was going to send Babylon to come and conquer Jerusalem. And this prophecy would have led to a sense of great sorrow and fear in those who love and trusted the Lord. And yet these last chapters of Isaiah are not characterized by such a note, nor are they characterized by somberness, by soberness in his ministry. Rather, in Isaiah's message, God's people have reason for joy, for gladness, and for hope because of the Lord himself and the salvation that he is securing for his people. And we begin this portion of God's word by seeing joy in the salvation of the Lord. We read in the first half of Isaiah 61, verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. And we then see rejoicing and joy in the Lord. This is a beautiful fulfillment of what we read earlier in our context reading in Isaiah 61, verse 3. We read there that the anointed one, the servant of the Lord, who was identified as Jesus Christ in the New Testament, had come to preach good tidings, to heal the brokenhearted, and in verse 3, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Those who mourn due to sin, due to suffering in this life, and due to heartache, were promised to be comforted by the Lord. And in verse 10 of our text, we have the fulfillment of those promises. In verse 10, you see, it is Zion speaking. You'll notice in Isaiah 60, 61, 62, that the speaker changes back and forth. Well, in verse 10, we have Zion speaking. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ collectively raises its voice. And she is declaring that such comfort that was promised had indeed come. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. They have joy and they are rejoicing. And the word Zion was used in the Old Testament and often in the Psalms particularly, to describe Jerusalem, the city of David, where the temple was, where God dwelt among his own people. The temple was the place where God lived among his people, where they could come into his presence and offer their sacrifices. The term Zion described the special city and all who dwelt in it. And therefore, the word Zion refers to God's people, the church, the people among whom God dwells, he being their God and they being his people. And this is who is speaking here in Isaiah 61, verses 10 and 11. God's chosen people declaring their rejoicing is in the Lord. And these verses contain a corporate declaration of rejoicing and joy in God. Now, the fact that this is a unified declaration by the church is important because we live in a rampantly individualistic society. But God, you see, does not save individual people and leave them as islands of faith on their own. He saves them and places them in his church, where they are given access to the means of grace of preaching, the sacraments, and prayer. And it is in the church where we have sweet fellowship with one another, accountability to one another, and more. Well, despite imperfection in the world, the church is beautiful and should be loved by each one of us. As the church of Christ, we're united together in him as one body, as we read in 1 Corinthians 12. having one faith, one Lord, one baptism. May we ever love the Church of Jesus Christ. God loves the church, so ought we too. Well, notice that the object of the church's rejoicing is not themselves. We ourselves are not the source of our assurance and our gladness. Rather, there is rejoicing and joy in God, the Lord. God himself is the object of the love and the gladness of the church. It isn't what God has done so much as who God is. The Lord himself and his glory, his beauty, his righteousness, his purity, his holiness. He is the cause of the joy and rejoicing of his people. And notice that this rejoicing in the Lord comes from deep within. My soul shall be joyful in my God. From the depths of their very being, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have joy and gladness. Well, let's remind ourselves again of the context. They're living in a country that is about to be destroyed by Babylon, and yet their joy is in their God. You see, this is not surface happiness we're talking about here. It is a deep-rooted assurance that God loves his people. And despite the storms in the life around us, their anchor holds because it's Christ, their great God and their King, that holds them down, that is their rock. And this joy and gladness is in the Lord God, the giver of all good things, the Holy One, the true and living God, the eternal King. We see that the joy and rejoicing of believers is in the Lord God himself. And yet, the Lord has done amazing things for his people. And we read this here also in verse 10. We read, "For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." Often the clothing of a person wears goes a long way to identifying them in the eyes of others. In the New Testament, we know that James recognized this as well. And he writes in James 2, verse 2, about two different people entering the church. One a rich man in fine apparel, and the poor man in filthy clothing. And James warns the church not to favor the one over the other, knowing that the clothing identifies the one man as materially wealthy and the other possessing few material things. James knows that we all have a tendency to favor people who can personally benefit us. Oh, if only that man were to join the church, our finances probably would be solved, that sort of thing. That's something that the church ought never to do when it comes to bringing the gospel to people. All, dear brothers and sisters, are here to hear the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. All must be welcomed as Christians when they repent and believe in Christ. Well, clothing identifies people in other ways in our society as well. For example, in most societies, police officers wear distinctive uniforms and are identified to make them clearly seen in society, to prevent crime and to enable people to turn to them for help. And it's this thought of identity that is referred to here in verse 10 of our text. Zion, the people of the Lord, who once mourned and were brokenhearted earlier in the chapter, in 61, have now been clothed with salvation, and they have been covered with the robe of righteousness. Those who were once mourning and on the road to ruin are now saved. Those who were once in bondage to their sin and in captivity to wickedness are now clothed in righteousness, are viewed by God as righteous. And therefore, they are now those who are saved. They are those who are righteous. That is their identity. They are entirely clothed with these things. When you see them, they're identified. There is a saved one. There is a righteous one. And there is no half salvation, you see, in Christ. They are seen as righteous to the Lord. Well, dear friends, how is this possible? How are sinners looked at so differently by God, this holy and pure God, who Habakkuk says cannot even look upon evil. How is this possible? The salvation and righteousness possessed by the church are gifts from the Lord. We do not earn salvation or righteousness. There's that old song, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling." We read here, "He hath clothed me. He has covered me." It is the Lord who has taken the initiative to save and to make righteous. And this is done through the perfect life, the cursed death, and the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by faith in him. We are not to look to ourselves as the source or cause of our salvation. In fact, it's possible, dear ones, when we are lacking assurance, it's because we are too inwardly looking. When we see ourselves, we are going to find error, failure, sin. But this is why our text declares joy and rejoicing in the Lord. He saves. He covers us in righteousness. Dear believer, do not doubt in God's work. Look to your God. Trust in him and find in him your all in all. May he receive all the glory and praise due to his name. Well, these beautiful pictures of salvation and righteousness is further described in a metaphor. We see in verse 10 the beautiful imagery of a wedding. Perhaps there is no time in our lives when we are at our best more than on our wedding day. And again, the clothing picture comes up. The groom dressed up in a perfect suit in our culture. And the bride wearing undoubtedly the most beautiful gown she will ever wear. Well, here in our text, the groom is said to wear his ornaments, which in this culture is a type of headdress. Now, the word for headdress, this ornaments we read in verse 10, is also found earlier in verse 3. We read there, to give them beauty for ashes. Well, the same word for beauty in verse 3 is referred to the ornaments in verse 10. And in verse 3 then, you'll notice that this headdress beauty replaces the ashes. You see, the custom in the Old Testament setting was ashes were placed on the head as a sign of woe and mourning. But we see here that the crown of beauty replaces those ashes of mourning. Because of the glory and the wonder of the Lord God and the salvation that he has won, that he gives, instead of mourning, there's rejoicing, like in a glorious wedding feast. And likewise, the bride here adorns herself with her jewels. Jewels with which express joy, gladness, and celebration. Well, importantly, despite these great, beautiful gifts of salvation and righteousness, described as an ornament and jewels, the eyes of the church are not distracted with the gifts and casting their gaze all the time on the gifts. Rather, their eyes are directed towards the giver of those gifts. Yes, undoubtedly, dear ones, are we not thankful for all of the things that God has given us? We're thankful for salvation. We're thankful that in his amazing grace and by faith in Christ, God views us as righteous. But our eyes don't remain on that. We're not being saved for the sake of being saved. Our eyes are cast on the Lord. Is not the jewel of heaven God himself? Do you not, dear ones, joy and delight in the reality that one day you will be in the presence of Christ? Your own eyes seeing him, your hands touching Jesus Christ, just like John describes in 1 John. Wow. Salvation is not an end to itself. It's to be with our Lord, who we love, and who saved us, who is so good, whose image we are made and we're being remade into through the Holy Spirit. Oh, may our collective love for our great God as his church be for who he is and for what he has done for us. May that then motivate us to worship him even now. In verse 11, we also read that part of the joy of the salvation in the Lord is that his work will be fruitful. Here in Virginia, unlike where I come from in Canada, gardening conditions are often very good. And there is a long and fruitful growing season. My wife and I recently visited a friend's home, and we were quite amazed to see the transformation that has occurred. Beautiful flowers blooming, bushes growing up already, the beginning of June. Lush gardens surrounding their home. Well, like a lush garden, the Lord's work will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth. This praise, this worship of the Lord's worthy name, will then be a witness to all the nations. And that this implies that nations will join in this praise, that the nations will take part in the rejoicing of the Lord. Again, this is Judah. This is Jewish people, but they are a light to the world. And so we have in these two verses wonderful declarations of the salvation of the Lord for his church, and that he is transforming them into those who are righteous and glorious. Well, in our text, we also see the assurance of salvation declared. We have seen a beautiful description of God's saving work, but our text goes on to give us great assurance that this work will come to pass with utter certainty. Like other sections in Isaiah, these verses feature a change in the one speaking, Isaiah 62. In the previous two verses, Isaiah 61, 10, and 11, the speaker identified as Zion, the church of God, was the recipient of God's salvation and righteousness. But here in Isaiah 62, we read the words of one who will ensure that that very salvation and that that very righteousness being imputed, well, we read that that will with certainty occur, and he will do it. And in light then of the context of Isaiah 61 and 62, we see here once again the anointed one speaking. The one who has the Spirit of the Lord upon him, as we read in Isaiah 61 verse 1. And who will preach good tidings to his people. Who will heal them and who will give them joy. He is now speaking in Isaiah 62. He is the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, who Isaiah prophesied about numerous times in his book, in his beautiful ministry. And he is declaring here in verse 1 that he will not rest until that work is accomplished. We read Isaiah 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. Well, this is a remarkable declaration of the Lord's dedication to saving his people. At first, we see that the Messiah works for the sake of Zion. In the previous two verses, we saw that the church had a great love for God. But here, we see that it is God who first has a great love for his church. It is for Zion's sake, for the church's sake, that the anointed one of the Lord will work until her salvation is secured. And her righteousness shines forth in glorious brightness to the nations. May we never forget, dear ones, and be deeply encouraged by this reality, that the Lord loves his church. Well, second, the work of the Lord in salvation is a certain work, as depicted in verse 2 of our text. We read there that the Gentiles shall see the righteousness of the church. And even kings will see the glory of God's people. Commentator John Oswalt helpfully indicates that one aspect of this righteousness is that the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells with God's people. We read of this earlier in Isaiah 59, verse 21. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. the Holy Spirit will fill the people of the Lord, and therefore their righteousness will shine forth as brightness, and their salvation as a lamp that burns. What assurance, dear friends, can we derive from this? God, the Holy Spirit himself, is given to the church, to you and I, as a gift to his people. And therefore, we are a shining light of God's truth to a desperately needy world, a world that is wicked and perverse, we read in Philippians, a world that is broken and in darkness. How does that practically display itself in the life of the church? Well, these verses are speaking of the same theme that Jesus preached about in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Dear brothers and sisters, as Christians, as members of the church of our God, we are a shining light of the sure and certain work of Jesus Christ. We are this way through our words, declaring the good news of Jesus Christ to the world. We are lights to the world in our prayers, for ourselves, for our fellow Christians, and the needy world around us. And we are lights in our thoughtful, kind, and faithful actions, which adorn our words, and which build up, encourage, and lead to rebuke if need be, as we wrestle through this life as sojourners together. And we are this way through our lives, live for the glory of Christ and in obedience to him, based on his word he has given us, our rule for faith and life. Our text emphatically declares that the Lord Jesus Christ will not hold his peace and will not rest until the glory of his saved and righteous people goes forth in this dark world. We serve a risen king, an ascended king. Jesus is sitting on his throne, but dear friends, he is not idle. He continues through his word and through his spirit to gather his people through the preaching of the word, through the shining lights that each one of us are in this world. May we then take great courage and joy in this promise that Jesus Christ is working in us, is working in you, dear friends, the church, and he's working through his faithful and powerful world or word in this world through his spirit. And therefore, as we read in Hebrews 12, verse 1, let us then lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. May we be shining lights of holiness and the glory of Christ. May it be displayed in our lives too. But here we see more than Gentiles in general seeing the righteousness and glory of God's people. We read that kings also shall see. The great of the world, those who have power and influence in the world, will see the glory of Christ in his church. And isn't this what we read in Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11? That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue, no exceptions, will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The glory of Jesus Christ will one day lead all to bow their knee to him, everyone. The glory of Christ will be acknowledged by both his people and his enemies. And amazingly, the church has a measure of this glory as well. Jesus prays in John 17, verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, he prays. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. What a marvel, dear friends. The things the Lord is preparing for his people due to his love for the church. And this great love that God has for his church is pictured in verse 3, where we read that he will make his people a crown of glory and a royal diadem. We read there that the crown and jewel, that diadem, are in the Lord's hand. And it's as if God is looking at the beauty of his saved and righteous people and is delighting in them, delighting in his perfect work to save them and make them holy. What a picture. And later in verse 5, our text returns to the wedding theme, which further describes God's love for his bride, the church. We read, "For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Reminds me of Zephaniah, where we read God singing over his people. Here the Lord God compares the salvation that he will with certainty accomplish for his church with a joyful wedding where he will love her and cherish her and protect her. Oh, dear ones, do you meditate on the fact that God loves you? That he delights in you as part of his saved bride, the church? May you be encouraged in your faith and in holiness by considering the goodness and the love of God for you. What we see in these verses, a remarkable note and ground of assurance of salvation for the church. And this assurance that the church will be saved is rooted in this very fact, that God loves his people. God loves his people with a love that will never diminish or fade, and that no enemy force can conquer. We have seen joy in the salvation of the Lord, and now a mighty assurance of the salvation. Well, finally, we see a salvation leading to a new identity. We read in verse 4 that this salvation will involve a new identity. "You shall no longer be termed forsaken. Now shall your land any, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married." In this verse, we're reminded what the church has been saved from. Due to sin, people had been forsaken by the Lord, justly, rightly, and were desolate in their self-imposed ruin and exile. That was our identity, forsaken and desolate. Isaiah began his very prophecy describing this reality concerning Judah and Jerusalem. We read in Isaiah 1 verse 7, "Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers." Disaster. Sin is brought into this world. But now this devastating condition of being desolate and forsaken has been reversed by the grace of God in our text. Well, how has this reversal happened? It is through the sure salvation won by the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ. He did not hold his peace, nor did he rest until he won the salvation of his people. And he came from eternity to this world as a baby, grew up amid sinners like ourselves, and ministered to this broken and fallen world. He did not hold his peace nor rest until he satisfied the wrath of God against the sins of his beautiful bride, the church, so that they would not die an eternal death they deserved, but be made righteous, beautiful, and glorious, and given eternal life. That is what Jesus did. And that is why the church is called Hephzibah, the Lord delights in you. And that is why the church is called Beulah, married. The land that God promised Israel was but a picture of the glory and salvation that God was preparing for his people through his own Son. And this is the message that we, dear beloved, bring to the world. And this is the source of the righteousness that's so bright in this world, and the salvation that burns as a lamp, contrary to the darkness all around us. In Christ, dear beloved, we have a sure salvation as God's people by faith in him. May we also then, along with these dear fellow Christians of the Old Testament, may we rejoice in the Lord and be joyful in our God. Amen. Let's pray together. Dear God, our gracious and holy Father, we are so thankful for your loving kindness. We pray that you will help us to rejoice. Oh, Lord, keep us from sin that harms our